the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrew Jews by the Greek Jews, because their widows, that's the Greek Jews, widows, were neglected in the daily ministry. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should neglect, abandon, leave the word of God, and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you 7 men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise, whom we may appoint over this need. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicandra, Timona, Parmenas, and Nicholas the proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they, the apostles, had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Father, we ask that you would help us these next couple of moments and also this afternoon to understand the very sensitive and delicate balance of leadership, membership in a local assembly. Pray that you would help us to understand from the Holy Scriptures how the Holy Spirit intended this to work. I pray that you would forgive us for our shortcomings, that you would illumine us to how we can strengthen, and that you would continue to bless us because you have given us men of excellent character to lead, to be servant leaders in this fellowship. Lord, I thank you that you have been so kind to us over the years with men who lead and people who follow. Thank you for the dynamic of that. Thank you for the joy of that. Thank you for how it takes place, all because of your Spirit working in each of our lives. And no single member is higher than another member in the fellowship. So I pray that this might be understood. We are all sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. And so I thank you that in your gifting and your equipping, that you allow us to be able to minister in a way that is beyond ourselves, so that you receive all the glory and all the honor. Thank you for good models for us in the past. Help us to be a good model for those who come behind us. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a college student back in the early 70s, and maybe you have a son or a daughter in college, and they cannot decide what they want to major in. Somewhere they're going to have to wake up in the morning and say, okay, this is my major. I mean, you are paying a few dollars for that. I was one of those kids who struggled with what God wanted me to do. I think in the first 2 years, 74 to 75, and 75, I probably switched my major 3 times, from radio and television to business management to, I don't know, all the different things. I finally settled on the issue of God dealing with my heart, and between the summer of my sophomore and junior year, God dealt with me in a way that I should go into Bible, and so transferred schools, went to Bible college, and God has been very kind. But in my first couple of years, as I went through a number of things, there was a couple of classes that stuck out to me. And today, in fact, I'm holding in my hand a book that's called Principles of Management by Dr. George Terry. And there are books that I still have in my library. In fact, I was just counting them this week from those days. And I have a psychology book, Principles of Accounting book. I have a business law book still left over, economics book. Still left over. Western civilization, still have that. It's probably so outdated now, but I still have that particular book. Have a speech book. So there are a few that I have retained, and one of them is this one here. I don't have any special reason for keeping them, unless I need an introduction to a message like today. But as I look at this particular text, I open it up, and the very first page, it says that there are basic resources available to any organization, and they're called the six M's. You probably have heard this. One is men, material, machines, methods, money, and markets. And I was thinking through that, and I thought, you know, really, it boils down to the very first one, men. And I asked myself this question, what is the term leadership? How would you define leadership? When you talk about leadership, what comes to your mind? A person? An idea? Or a definition? There are a number of people we could turn to and look to. One of mine that I have read is a guy named Warren Bennis, and Warren Bennis, even now, is president of the University of Cincinnati for years, was at USC and chaired a leadership department in the business school there at USC in California. But he wrote a book that impacted my life a number of years ago, and I still have that particular book. And so I just took a couple of quotes from Bennis, and here's what he says. Quote, decades of academic analysis have given us more than 350 definitions of leadership. Literally thousands of empirical investigations of leaders have been conducted in the last 75 years alone, but no clear, unequivocal understanding exists as what distinguishes leaders from non-leaders. And perhaps more important, what distinguishes effective leaders from ineffective leaders. Never have so many labored so long to say so little. He says in page 25 of his book that he decided to interview 90 leaders. 60 of those were CEOs of companies, and 30 of those were in Fortune 500 top 200 level, and 30 weren't even in that. They were just small business leaders. He writes, his goal was to find traces of similarities to help us understand what leadership is. He writes, these 60 CEOs had a median age of 56, an average income without perks of $400,000, and the average number of years in the company was 22.5, and the average number of years they served as a CEO was 8.5 years. However, the similarities stopped here. Some never graduated from college. Only 25% of all 90 had an advanced graduate degree. Amazingly, only 40% even had a degree in business, which means that 60% of these 90 leaders did not have a business degree from college. He writes, and I'm quoting, there seems to be no obvious patterns for their success. Some were right brain, some were left brain. Some are tall, some are short, fat, thin, articulate and inarticulate, assertive and retiring, dress for success, dress for failure, participative, autocratic. There were more variations than themes. Even their managerial styles were relentlessly different. For those of us looking for patterns and underlying themes, this group was frustratingly unruly. However, he says, I note one interesting parallel among the 90 executives. I'm quoting. The only surprise worth mentioning is that almost all were married to their first spouse. And not only that, they were indefatigably enthusiastic about marriage as an institution. End quote. I give this to you because I want to encourage you. When we talk about leadership, the first thing that comes is persona, his charismaticism, his education, his background, and all these kinds of things. They come to our minds when we think of leaders. He has to come from a certain school. He has to have an regionally accredited degree. He has to have this particular degree behind his name, and this will qualify him to be a leader. And when I look at this study from Warren Bennis, he is saying, absolutely not. In the secular world, there is no similarity, parallels. So I give this to you to encourage you. There are many people who say, well, you walk into Colonial and you say, I just don't know if I could be you know, do this or do that, whatever it might be that the Lord is laying upon your heart. I don't know if I'm at that place. One of the great dangers is that over here we have a seminary. That's a blessing. It can also be a danger. It can be a sail. So it moves us along as we try to reach the world for Jesus Christ. It can also be an anchor that keeps somebody here from ministering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I think of the issue of leadership, leaders come in all sizes and shapes, variety of personalities, skill sets. So I want to talk to you a little bit about church leadership, both this morning and this afternoon, just to challenge you that it's not about personality, it's not about education, it's not about going to college or seminary, it's not about mental acumen. It's something greater. When I gave you that quote this morning to start the service off, spiritual leadership is a thing of the what? The Spirit. It's a thing of the Spirit. So when I look at this particular passage in front of me, think of church leadership. That's interesting to me when I look at Acts chapter 6. Basically what you're doing when you come to Acts 6 and 7, as you see Acts begin to unfold by Dr. Luke, there's 30 years of history in the book of Acts in these 28 chapters. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts comprise about 5 years, maybe 4 to 5 years of history. So Christ ascends around A.D. 30, if we just take a general date like that, A.D. 30. So from A.D. 30 to A.D. about 34, 35, the events of Acts 1 through 7 take place. And basically, the church in these seven chapters have not crawled out of Jerusalem. The church is still in Jerusalem. It's an infancy stage. And then when we turn over and we skip a lot of history and we turn over to the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you're now moving about 15 years to 20 years beyond, chronologically, the first seven chapters of Acts. And in these particular chapters, you have extreme detail on leadership. But back here, you don't have the extreme detail because a transition is beginning to take place from the synagogue to the church and from what was taking place in that known world to something brand new. So when you look at what is taking place here in chapter 6, I'm excited about it because when I look at this particular chapter and these seven verses, you see basically three things. In verse number 1, you see problems happen. In verse number 2 to 6, leaders lead. And in verse number 7, note the word of God spreads. Problems happen, leaders lead, the word of God spreads. But notice something interesting when I give you this particular outline of the text. Notice how verse 1, problems happen. Verse 7, word of God spreads. The meat of the story is verse 2 to 6. Leaders lead. When I think of that phrase, leaders lead, I take it from one of the most fantastic poems in the Old Testament. It's found in Judges chapter 5. Where you see Deborah and Barak singing a song after God had given them a great victory. And the opening line of the song is really intriguing to me as you look at Judges 5, where it says that, you know, God is blessed when leaders lead and people willingly submit. That's how it begins. So when I look at this particular text in front of me, I notice immediately that there is a problem in verse number 1. But the problem is not with the opening statement. What's amazing about the opening statement, which says the number of the disciples is multiplying, is what took place right before chapter 6. Look at verse 40, if you will, of chapter 5. The apostles are handed their first beating, whipping. They are beaten because they are speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, and the leadership, the religious leadership of the world said, don't do that. And because they had to speak the name of Christ, they are beaten for that. And so you would think that the early church that had been growing, now that there is actual blood because of the name of Jesus, that it would stop. But as you open up chapter 6 and verse 1, that is total contrary to what you would expect on a natural level. In those days, the disciples, they're not just being added to the church, they are literally multiplying. It is spreading very quickly throughout the city of Jerusalem. The church is growing in spite of the fact that the apostles are beaten. And yet notice, however, in the midst of all this, now there rises a complaint. And notice the complaint is not outside the church like chapter 5 and verse 40. The complaint is within the church. So Satan's tactic of somehow getting the church to stop growing by persecution didn't work. So now he goes on the inside. As he goes on the inside of the church, there rises a complaint. And you've got an interesting divide between the Hebrew Jews and the Greek Jews. What I'm amazed at when I look at this is that if you just go into history and you look at the Greek Jews versus the Hebrew Jews, basically what you see is the Greek Jews were born outside the land of Palestine and usually spoke only Greek. And the Hebrew Jews were born in the land of Palestine, somewhere around Jerusalem would be really exciting, and they spoke a dialect of Hebrew called Aramaic. So you have these two, and this one wants to remain true to the land and true to the language, and this one over here is a little bit broader in the way that they view life. They maybe were born in Rome, or maybe they were born in another location. Now, you have to be careful with these two distinctions, because insert the Apostle Paul. Where was the Apostle Paul born? In Palestine? No. Paul was born over here in a place called Tarsus, outside the land of Palestine. Did the Apostle Paul speak Greek? Absolutely. But he also spoke that Hebrew dialect of Aramaic. And so you will find an interesting study of the Apostle Paul as you work through Acts and his writings, how he's constantly coming back and defending himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I was born of this tribe. And this is the way I grew up. And this was my life. And this was my upbringing. He's constantly referring back to that because he was looked down upon by the Hebrew Jews. We were born in Palestine. We speak this language. We do not have a broad view of life. Paul comes along and like others who would be of the diaspora, the dispersion out here, of others who maybe wanted to remain true, but you know, you can't help where you're born. And there's a solid commitment of the Apostle Paul in his orthodoxy and Judaism, as you see in Galatians in chapter 1, where he said, I was very zealous in my Judaism above all my contemporaries. And why did he? Because he had something to prove. I wasn't born here. I wasn't part of the group. So I have something to prove. So when you think of the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, you have some basic understanding that there was a divide and one looked down upon the other. And notice what the text says. They're in the church. They both have been saved by grace. They both have rejoiced in Jesus Christ the Messiah. But notice what the text says. It says that their widows, the widows of the Greek-speaking, were neglected in the daily ministry. Now, I've heard sermons on this, and maybe the ethnic divide caused this. But really, when you look at the word neglect here in verse 1, and you drop down to the idea of neglect here in verse 2, leaving the Word of God, there are two different Greek terms, and there are two different ideas. The idea of verse number 1 is that it was just unnoticed. It just sort of passed over. It wasn't anything that anybody was trying to do by purpose, by intention. It was just, you got all these thousands of people, we're trying to keep up with them, and so the widows just sort of went along the way. By the way, where did the widows come from? Well, just think of the Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside the land of Palestine. Their whole goal is, we want to go to the land of Palestine and die there. And so they're able to maybe retire or build up enough money so that now in the twilight of their years, they get to the land of Palestine. But in the land of Palestine, many of the men died and many of the women kept living. So you got a real problem here. And then when they become Christians, the synagogue wants nothing to do with the widows. They had a plan with the widows in the synagogue, but now they're out of the synagogue and they're all alone. What are they going to do? So when you look at verse number 1, there's a whole historic background that just unleashes. In fact, I think Longenecker may be right in his particular commentary when he says that 6:1 is one of the most powerful verses, just filled with all kinds. We could spend a lot of time just talking about verse 1. This sets the stage. But that's really not where Luke is going. He just gives it one single verse. These widows are unnoticed, whereas the neglect in the next verb is the idea of to abandon the Word of God. We will not neglect the Word of God. We will not abandon it. We will not intentionally walk away from the Word of God to serve tables. That's not the word in verse number one. Verse number one is, this is a term that it was overlooked. And you know what that's like? We can go along, we can be praying, have hearts that want to do what's right in our own families, and we just somehow overlook an issue with one of the children. We don't mean to, it just happens. Or it can happen in a church. You don't mean to, you're going along, you're praying, you're loving the body, but you have no idea that underneath something is going on with someone, and it's going unnoticed. And it happens all the time. So I love the way this works itself out, because the being unnoticed led to a complaint. Now it begins to fester. So what was unnoticed by the leadership is taken very seriously by those who have widows, because, you know, just quite frankly, how do we feed these people? How do we take care of their necessities? And so this complaint, interesting, this is the only time that Luke, in his writings with the Gospel of Luke and the history of Acts, uses this particular Greek term, complaint. It's used one time by the Apostle Paul in all of his 13 books, and that is found in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, do everything without complaining. Murmuring is the word. So, yes, sin will happen. Something is unnoticed. The leadership should be looking at this. The leadership's overlooking. They must not love me. They must not care about me. And so because of that, a complaint begins. Sin now festers. Now something is starting to rumble throughout the entire community. Wouldn't it have been much better in verse 1 if some folks would have gone directly to the apostles and say, hey, I want you to check this out. This thing is going along unnoticed. But I think if you would have been like me, probably, here are these 12 great leaders, and you look at these 12 great leaders, apostles, and all that they were just beaten in chapter 5 and verse 40, and we all stand back and go, wow, I mean, they're taking a stand for Jesus. How could I go to them and say, hey, I don't think you're quite seeing everything as it needs to be seen. I mean, what, they're going to look at me and say, how can I measure up to them? Maybe that was their thinking. But whatever, it led to this complaint, and there was an unnoticed thing happening in the church. Now we come to the meat. The meat is fantastic from verse 2 down to verse number 6. And I notice in verse number 2 it says, and the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, cut out your complaining. Is that what it says in your text? One of the most amazing things about leadership that you will see is that true godly leaders are humble men and are easily to approach and say, hey, here's a problem. And they're not going to turn around and say, okay, now you just cut out your complaint and then come back and talk to me. But here these humble godly men led of the Spirit, no, they're not perfect. I mean, here you've got these 12 apostles. You would think if you had that kind of leadership, no problem would happen. They have the gift of prophecy. I mean, just think of that. But here, these men show incredible humility, and the way that they show their humility is that they refuse to say something like that. They refuse to say, okay, here's the problem. The problem, you guys are sinning. No, they don't assign blame to anyone, which I think is fantastic. In fact, they just put it on their shoulders. Okay, all right, so something's gone unnoticed, okay? Let me make a confession to you, the apostles say. And look what it says here in verse number 2. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. Now, in your English text, it just has said, but in the Greek text, you can see if it's either singular, so that there was a single spokesman, and that single spokesman spoke, or it could be in the plural, and this is the third person plural, which means there was total unanimity among the 12 apostles that there is a problem, total unanimity among the apostles that something is going unnoticed, and total unanimity among the apostles that we must address it with the entire fellowship without laying blame. Peter's not over here saying, boy, they just don't understand. Andrew's not over here. I think you're right, Peter. John's not over here saying, boy, they've never been beaten for the faith. Look at us. But they said, Third person plural. There's total unanimity among these 12. And what do they say? Here is their confession. Their confession is this. We cannot abandon the Word of God and serve tables. We can't go this direction. This is important for us, men and women. This is important for us. The word table is used by Luke in chapter 16 and chapter 19, same Greek term, in two different ways. In chapter 16, the word table is to put food on the table, to serve people food. In chapter 19, the same term is used by Jesus to speak about putting money in a bank. And both are the same word that is used here by Luke in Acts in chapter 6, which means this. We cannot abandon the Word of God because there is a need here. And wherever there's food and where there's people and this magnitude, it's going to take money, it's going to take time, it's going to take energy. And so we just cannot abandon this for that. This is going to take a lot of energy. It's going to take business sense. It's going to take people who understand the full body. And all of a sudden, things begin to roll in verse number 2 through these words. And I love this confession as it is stated here in very powerful terms for us. And look at their conclusion in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wise, whom we can appoint over this need. Notice what their confession leads to. It leads to this conclusion. So the 12, not only I say okay, you know, we take the blame on ourselves, but now the 12 have a plan. And the plan is not going to include them leaving what God has ordained them to do. The plan, and catch this, brothers and sisters, this is going to change church history, and it has for these 2,000 years. And that is this. One layer of leadership is not enough. We need a second layer of leadership. Now, they're not called deacons, all right? Even though you see the term that we will receive and extract and use in an official sense, deacon. But what it is that the apostles are a leadership that has been selected by Christ. And so there's a need, and so what we need now is another layer of leadership. And I love the way they do this, because in looking at the layer of leadership here, they're saying something to us. For instance, here's the apostles, the 12, that's what they're called in verse number 2, the 12. And then they're in verse number 5, they're going to talk about the 7, or verse 3, the 7 men. In fact, these 7 men become powerful figures in church history. Let me just show you one. Turn over to chapter 21 real quickly. Chapter 21 of Acts. And I want you to see how Philip is identified in chapter 21 and verse number 8. Says this, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the, what? What's the next word? He's one of the 7. Okay, now flip back, if you will, to chapter 6. So here's what I want you to see. You have the 12 and you have the 7. The 12 are the apostles. These apostles have been chosen by Christ. The 7 are going to be chosen by the church. In this section over here, they have a ministry. The 12 have a ministry. Their ministry is the Word. They have a ministry, the 7, and their ministry is going to be needs in the body. Over here, the apostles have qualifications. You see that in chapter 1 of Acts. They have to be qualified men to become part of the 12, and it's only going to be 12. And the 7 also have qualifications, and you're going to see that here in just a moment. Both have to be qualified spiritually. And then fourthly, the end result of this is in verse 7, where it's a supernatural display of God's glory, because the 12 are in the Word, and the 7, a supernatural display of God's glory, because the 7 are doing the ministry of the work. There is never a question of hierarchy here. There's never a question of, okay, here's the top part and here's the other part. The apostles never look down on the 7 and say, now, here's what we want to do. Here's 7, you choose 1, he'll be the liaison, he'll keep us informed, the 12, all that's going on. That's not, maybe they did do it that way. The text doesn't say that, though. What the text is showing us is, for the first time, one level of leadership is not enough. It takes a second level of leadership to accomplish effective body work. We're going to find out 15 to 20 years later that these are going to have terms. There's going to be a layer that has a term attached to it. It's pastor and elder, and even uses the word bishop, overseer. But then there's another term, deacon, a servant leader. And these two are to work in such harmony that you find their qualifications in the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, qualifications for the bishop, verse 8 to 13, qualifications for the servant leader. And never is there any idea of them being against one another. They're working together in harmony. It takes two layers of leadership in the church to accomplish what needs to be done. Now, one thing that's important to me is when I come back to the text here in chapter 6, I notice that the qualifications just stand out to me as a neon sign would stand out to us on a dark night alongside the road. Some say there are three qualifications. I think there's only two qualifications, but in a sense you could say three. But I think that the overriding idea here, and those of you that have the NIV text here, really, I think, have the best English text on this verb of all the English ones that I checked, and I checked a lot of them. But when you look at the way the NIV has properly, I think, understood the way this verse lays itself out, it's this. It's that seven men, and most have of good reputation or good repute or something like that. The problem is it's a participle. And this participle is describing these individuals, and this is going to have some definition to it. What does it mean to be these kinds? And the participle is from a Greek term, martyreo, it means to have a testimony, to be a witness. I want you to choose seven men in the participle form, having had and still have a testimony. And what does that testimony look like? There are two things. Number one, they are full of the Holy Spirit. And number two, they exercise wisdom. Or in the NIV text, it says this, they are known for. I like that. I want you to pick seven men, and they are known for. In other words, they have a trajectory of life that you can look back on and say, whoa, look back here. In these few years, you can just see how this man is dominated by the Spirit of God. Or just look how this man responds in wisdom to these particular issues, and it was known to the fellowship. So they felt very comfortable saying, we want you to choose seven men, having had and still having a testimony that looks like this. The Holy Spirit matters in their life, and they have incredible wisdom. Wisdom is an acquired commodity. See, people can be born with high IQs, low IQs. No one is born wise. Out of the mouth of the Lord comes wisdom, Proverbs chapter 2. If any man wants wisdom, James 1, what is he supposed to do? He just asks of God, and God gives it liberally, and upbraideth not, shall be given him. See, wisdom is coming from the mouth of the Lord. So you can have incredibly brilliant people who are leaders who are not wise. They have incredible degrees. They're wonderful in the way that they can get people together and all kinds of things, but that is not really what he's looking for. What God wants to happen through the apostles is this. The second layer of leadership has to be people that are dominated by the Spirit of God, and you'll see that in the way that they speak because it's like God speaking. They're wise. Everything about them is God. Everything about them is the Holy Spirit. When you think of this person, you don't think of, wow, he owns a business. When you think of this person, you say, whoa, he can really dress. When you think of this person, it's not, oh, wow, look at their home, or look at their things, or look at their bank account, or look how well they can put nouns and verbs together. I mean, this has got to be a leader. No, nothing like that. Nothing about their speech, nothing about their education, nothing about their personality. It's this. They are having and still have a testimony among all the believers. And here is the testimony. A, the Holy Spirit dominates them. And B, when they speak, it's like listening to God. They're wise. Now, let me tell you something, men and women. We have an idea that deacons are second-class citizens. We have an idea today that's been fostered by the Baptist denomination that deacons are somehow down here, and every now and then they can sort of raise their head and ask a question sometime. Let me tell you something. Listen very carefully. These qualifications are of such that if the pastor and this second layer, if there's not the kind of relationship, because these people, when they speak, it's like God speaking. Why would you exempt yourself from that? So when I come back to the text, I would just say this to us today, that this is highly important to see this, that these men have solid reputations. Now I ask you, why were the qualifications so important? And I want you, if you miss everything else, I don't want you to miss this. Why are these qualifications so important? Here's the answer. Because leadership has the incredible potential of derailing good men. Leadership has the potential of derailing good men. And I don't think that this is understood enough. So when we come to the issue of leadership, it's not a foolproof thing that, okay, having had and still maintain a testimony dominated by the Spirit and very wise, when they speak, it's like God speaking. Because good men can be derailed when they get into a place of power and leadership. And I think that you see that here in the text. Very possibly see that here in the text as you look at these seven names that are chosen in verse number 5. And the last one really stands out. Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. There is a figure in church history by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. He's 4th century. He was the bishop of Caesarea in 314 A.D. He is often called the father of church history because what he decided to do was to look back over the few centuries since he now is ministering in 314, to look back and to write a history. He actually wrote 10 books. These 10 books have coalesced together, and I have it in my library, as probably some of you do here. I know it's in the library up here. Dr. Mike would have it, maybe 2 copies of it. But it's up there. You can pull it down, and you can open up, and all 10 books are in one volume. And when you turn to book number 3, chapter 29, he has a chapter given over to a guy by the name of Nicholas. And it's his supposition, based upon his reading of Clement of Alexandria, much earlier than him, that Clement of Alexandria wrote a most incredible story that I will not read here because it's a mixed audience of both male and female. But I would just say to you that he writes an incredible story about how Nicholas absolutely fell off the theological deep end and began to acquire people after him, and it's Eusebius' direction, based upon what Clement of Alexandria wrote, that the guy in Revelation 2 and 3, where it says the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, it's Revelation 2, 6, "These things I hate," says Jesus. That's powerful. Now, will we know for certain? No, we will never know for certain. But I will say this to you, that when you go back into church history, whether it's 314, who somebody was using Clement of Alexandria, and who was looking back very close to that particular thing, and then you read Revelation, which was written at the end of that first century, about 95 AD, by the Apostle John, and Jesus says, "I hate these deeds, I hate this teaching." I mean, it's not often that Jesus says that, but he says it about this. And I'm saying this to you because it is very important for us to understand that leadership has the potential of changing people into autocrats, has the potential of having people become proud, has the potential of moving people away from their roots where God blessed them and they walked with the Lord, but now they're in a public view, and being in a public view, they enjoy that. So when I look at the text, I want us to understand that the qualifications are not foolproof, but it is very important that we watch the lives of these men, and that's why you don't often see young men in particular leadership. because there has to be a trajectory of their life, and the trajectory of their life is this way. Now, there's no place. I mean, Timothy was a young man, but Paul was always couching it with, you know, to the Corinthian church, be nice to Timothy. He's a son in the faith. And I think that the young and the older have to work together. We need an intergenerational church to make it happen. That's another message. But I just want to show you the solemnity of the leadership. There has to be a trajectory of life where they have proven they are dominated by the Spirit. And then they speak. It's like God speaking. This is the only kind of leadership that's going to allow a church to move forward, because the issues are incredible. So we have two layers. But notice what he says in verse number 4. But we are going to give ourselves, and now he inserts prayer, to prayer in the ministry of the word. Again, I would just quote Longenecker, one of my favorite commentators of the book of Acts, and he makes this statement. Here we have a clear set pattern. The pattern now is set for the church. You have one layer of leadership that is given over to prayer, the word, and spiritual oversight. You have another layer of leadership that comes in that is ministering now to the body in a very specific and yet dynamic way. And they're working together. What a pattern. And it says here that these men say, this is what we're going to give ourselves continually. It's an interesting Greek term. It's a term that Luke enjoys using. I can't remember, I think, some 13 times in the New Testament, and out of the 13 times, most of them are with Acts, or Luke anyway, that devoting themselves continually to, chapter 2, verse 42, 46, devoting themselves to, continually giving themselves to. And that's what the text is saying here. They are giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I mean, this is how a church is, and a body is going to be effective, is that they are able to understand that the word can be understood. They're struggling because their only Bible is the Old Testament. They don't have a book of Acts like we're looking at right now. They have just the Old Testament. And so how does the Old Testament fit in this grace age? How does the Old Testament work with leadership? How does this work? And so that's why you find the book of Acts, as you open up when the church is first formed in Acts in chapter 2, verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Those are the big four, Acts 2, 42. So when we look at this, these men are giving themselves. I would say this to you, one other thought. Don't look at the apostles greater than what they are. Were they great men? Absolutely great men. God chose them, and they're going to sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom, Matthew 19, okay? That's fantastic. But notice what God did. I would ask you just to think in your mind, when was the first New Testament book inscripturated? Well, let's say it was James, say around 45 A.D. Now stop and think. Jesus ascends in A.D. 30, and for 15 years, there's not one book written in the New Testament. And the one that is written in the New Testament is not by an apostle, it's by the half-brother of Jesus. His name is James. Possibly Mark was written at the same time. Mark, not an apostle. Very closely aligned with Peter, but not. The first two possible books of the New Testament are 15 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So what's happening for 15 years? Here's what's happening. Would you love to be in a closed door? Here's my mind. Here's how it goes. A closed door. The apostles are there, and they're talking about, okay, how does Habakkuk fit this? Okay, what about this in Malachi? What about that? What? They're just going back and forth. And then God uses the Apostle John to conclude the last five books of canon. And the Apostle John does not write the Gospel of John until A.D. 85. In other words, he had a 50-year ministry of teaching and preaching and praying and teaching and preaching and praying. And now God says, okay, inscripturate. And he writes. You see, when I say to you, brothers and sisters, that we hold in our hand something that is highly valuable to us, I want you to understand that God just didn't, he could, okay, there it is. But God used the personalities and the trajectory of these men, all but one of these apostles probably were martyred, killed in gruesome ways. But all of these men God used because he has in his mind the church, the pillar, the ground of the truth, These New Testament documents are going to take the Old Testament documents and make a sharp arrow out of them, and they're going to point right to Jesus Christ. This is no small thing. Because if you go to an average rabbi, have you ever sat down with a rabbi before? It'd do you good to sit down with a rabbi. Just make an appointment. Go sit down with a rabbi. Ask them to explain the Old Testament to you. I said, I'll never forget, this happened to me when I was in seminary. I had a burden. I want to talk to a rabbi. So I made an appointment to go talk to a rabbi. I sat down with him. He went through his, and then he says, okay, now what do you do? I said, well, I'm a seminary student. A what? A seminary student. What is that? Is that? Yeah, this is where I am. I'm on this side of the cross, and I see Jesus. And he looked at me with the steel eyes and said to me without batting an eye this, our Jewish nation never had such trouble until that man came into this world. You see, brothers and sisters, I am challenging you to understand the glory of the Scriptures in our hands. I am challenging you to the reality of church. People say church is, well, I just come and I sit for an hour and then I leave. Is that church to you? What if you did that to your family, born into the house? I could just see it. Caleb comes home, 1985. Here's this little 9-pound tax exemption. He comes in, you know. I meet him at the door. Caleb, we need to have a talk. You have caused your mom 9 months of difficulty. And you're going to go out and you're going to make it by yourself. So here are the keys to the car. Here's the newspaper. Get a job. You are going to earn your keep in this house, bud. What would he do? I mean, he has no idea what's going on. And you know, families are not places you just come in and you exit. And then you exit. If you do that, you don't have a family. You just have an organization. But it's meeting, it's intertwining with one another, it's praying with one another, it's understanding truth. I mean, this is a body. This is the way we work. This is the way we melt with one another. And so, brothers and sisters, let me say to you that when we talk about church leadership, this is so overwhelming to me because of the incredible weight and responsibility that leaders must lead and people are willingly submitting, and we're going in a way that is following the New Testament Scriptures, and sometimes things go unnoticed. And when they go unnoticed, then that's not a time for complaint. That's the time, okay, let's get this thing and let's work on it. And let's just take it on our shoulders and let's do it. And what happens? Well, here's what happens. Verse number 6. They take these guys. They bring them before the apostles. They pray. They lay their hands on them. Very significant. Very significant. Then the word of God spreads. The number of the disciples continues multiplying. And a group of people that they could never reach before, called the priests, now are being reached. The priests had something for the widows in place, but they struggled with it. You know, new people moving in, want to die in Palestine. Okay, what are we going to do? Man dies, woman's there, how are we going to take care of it? So they're dealing with this all the time. All of a sudden, this widow thing happens in the church, and there's literally thousands of believers in Jerusalem, and the priests say, we got a plan. They don't have a plan. And just like that, God just totally rearranges everything. The widows are being taken care of. The church is exploding. The disciples continue growing, and the priests who are to take care of the widows on their side of things say, hey, there must be something to this. And the text says, the priests themselves, a group of people that they would have never reached had not a problem arose. This is how God works. So, my brothers and sisters, I hope that this lesson today, this preached lesson today, unburdens my heart. I'm not quite done yet, so I still have a little bit to go yet for tonight or this afternoon. But as I unleash this to you, I think it's significant that brothers work together. If the leadership who are supposed to be controlled by the Spirit, if they don't work together in their layers, how do you expect the community to work together? I mean, if the leaders aren't working together, so as I said to start the service, some people say, well, how is it that you would say that everybody has to be unanimous? How many deacons you have? All those guys have got to be unanimous? Yeah. Why? Because these men speak, and when they speak, it's God speaking to me. And these men are dominated by the Holy Spirit. And these men have certain qualifications. Those qualifications of two are going to be developed and opened up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13 and to 9. I mean, it is absolutely rigid. And when somebody believes that God is moving them, they have not sought the office, but the office has sought them. And they become part of the leadership. There's only two offices in the New Testament church. What does God do? Let me just take you one verse and I'll close. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, and let me just read one verse and then I'll stop. I'm overdue. 1 Timothy 3:13. This is such an effective verse. I wonder if verse 13 deals with both layers and is the concluding statement to verses 1 to 7, the bishops, and verses 8 to 12, the deacons. Both layers. It's the way the wording is. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to do that. So you have to have somebody in seminary about that. But I would say this in verse 13, that you have a culminating statement that sets me on the edge of my chair. Those who have served well, and the text may read as deacons or it may not read as deacons, but let's say for now as deacons. Those who have served well as servant leaders obtain for themselves a good standing. I'm thinking, wow. Those that serve well, because, you know, it's possible that leadership taints men and good men fail. But those who serve well have a good standing. In other words, their service results in spiritual growth in their life, and it results in spiritual confidence in their life. They become men. As they begin to pray, I mean, issues that come to the deacon fellowship never come to the full body. So as they begin to pray about very difficult situations, and there are things that we just don't have an answer, and then out of nowhere, God provides an answer, and everybody is unanimous. What does it do? It just provides us with incredible spiritual growth, spiritual confidence. It's just a good standing. And secondly, great boldness in the faith. When people see, when these men see God do things that we just have no human way to deal with this situation. We just don't know how to do it. So rather than try to create a plan, let's just say, let's pray about it. Let's bring everybody into unanimity and harmony. And then during this time, God just begins to do all kinds of things. And so that the end result is, we are people, men, who have great boldness. God just enlarges the platform of boldness. We have seen God work here. We have seen God work there. We have seen God work here. So here's the issue. God can do it here too. And their Christian life, I can't tell you how many people have shared with me as God, that God is, I've had wives tell me, God's doing something with my husband. What do you guys do in the deacon fellowship? I said, well, we usually have pie for 15 minutes. That's it, maybe. No. I don't know. All the deacons and their wives who are here, would you just stand up wherever you are? All deacons and their wives. Also in the gym, you have to stand. I can't see you there, but just stand where you are. They had no idea I was going to do this. Otherwise, they may not have shown up, right? At least in this one. We have 26 men and their wives. And the reason I say wives is because wives play an integral part in the leadership process and the making of men. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But I would just say to you men as you're standing, it's just a great joy to be able, and in the gym, to be able to serve with you, to be encouraged by you, to know that I can call on you. And every Saturday morning I send them an email, and some of these guys will just fire right back. Sometimes they don't always. Maybe a few weeks later they'll fire something back. But the joy to serve with these men who love Jesus and want to go hard. Each of these men could testify to you that God has really been working in my life as I see him work out. It's not easy. And then hours are late and the challenges are incredible with a growing fellowship. But I just want you to know that it's a blessing to be able to serve with you. And I wanted to have prayer with you. And this is how I'm going to end this message. I'm going to have prayer with you that God will help you as men as you see the layers of leadership, that we continue in harmony because Satan is wicked and vile and will do anything he can to disrupt. And so let's pray publicly that God will use us. Pastoral staff that's here, would you please stand where you are? Any pastoral staff in here? And wives? Okay, there's a few. Just want to see who's in the back, Campbell. Okay, all right. Great. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for the joy to be able to look these men and women in the eyes, knowing that there are people behind me in the gym standing. There are people in ministry right now on this campus with children and junior churches and other things that could stand. Lord, as I look at these 30, 35 families, they are significant to the life of this church. They have a weight upon them if they serve well, which means there could be a possibility of going the other direction. God, would you protect them? Protect their minds. Protect their purity. Protect their families. Lord, would you use them in a way that they serve well? Obtain a good standing, boldness in the faith. And would you help this church to be a New Testament local assembly? So many people have differing views and argue over the views. Lord, I'm so thankful your leadership is not levels, it's layers. There's not a hierarchy here. But it's people doing what the Spirit has called them to do. So I pray that you bless each of these that are standing. Use them for your glory. Bless their children. Lord, there's no place that Satan likes to attack more than our children, the most vulnerable part of our family. So I pray that you would just protect them, that you would draw their hearts to you. Show yourself mighty. I pray that you would tame our flesh and bridle our tongue. And guard our minds. Help us to be people that indeed are worthy to be called people by you into these positions. We in ourselves are not worthy. We want to be spirit dominated. So Lord, would you do what only you can do? And I thank you.